here with you to greet again those whom I have already met in times gone by, either here or elsewhere, as also to greet those whom it's my privilege to meet for the first time. As Chris has been here all the week, there's probably nothing that I can add to what you don't already know. But I'll try to get things straightened out for you. I'm glad you're in good shape. He's in good shape. Trouble is, he's the wrong shape. Well, I was given an assignment, as a matter of fact, this particular session, that I might sort of just chat with you for a little bit about the true nature of faith, which of course is inevitably intertwined with something else that provides quite a number of problems for many earnest, sincere, dedicated Christians, and that is prayer. Because praying and the exercise of faith are indivisible, because the one expresses the other. And normally folks who have a little problem in the area of faith also have a problem in the area of praying. And inevitably, of course, the human heart being what it is, we complicate both. Praying is not the pleading of a beggar, that first and foremost. But on the other end of the scale, neither is praying a gun at God's head. And folks so often try to pray in one way or the other, either plead or threaten. So many people, when they say God doesn't answer my prayers, are really saying he doesn't obey my instructions. Because we have our own preconceived notions as to what God should do in response to what we tell him is the situation, or what we consider would be the only reasonable response that he could give to what we're saying. But both concepts, of course, are totally false, because they derive from a false premise. Praying is the means whereby we express a disposition toward God. And it isn't so much saying things, as I trust we shall discover and recognize. Praying expresses a disposition toward God. A disposition without which it is utterly impossible to please God. And this, as all of you know, is found in the 11th chapter of Paul's, or whoever wrote, I believe Paul, the Epistle to the Hebrews. Hebrews 11 and verse 6. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. It isn't that you may or may not please God, or on occasions please God. Without that element, which God's word describes as faith, it's a sheer, utter, moral impossibility to please God. And that's why faith is the most essential ingredient of our relationship to God through our Lord Jesus Christ. It isn't a luxury. It isn't something that we can indulge in on occasion or when it suits us. It isn't a matter of taste. It's an imperative. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. That's why, of course, the Bible tells us very clearly there's only one alternative to faith. In the 14th chapter of the Epistle to the Romans, in verse 23, whatsoever is not of faith, no matter its character, no matter how deeply religious it may appear to be, or its apparent spiritual involvement, no matter what my activity, if it doesn't derive from that disposition in my heart that invokes God's activity so that He is the one who does it, that's sin. Whatsoever is not of faith, any activity in your part or mind, any plans that we may conceive, any ambitions that we cherish, any means that we may employ to attain certain ends that don't derive from this disposition which the Bible calls faith, is sin. And that comes as quite as a shock, because we so often falsely define sin as a list of things that we do or don't do. But sin is far deeper than mere activity. Sin is a disposition. Sin is an attitude. The only alternative attitude to faith. You see, man didn't fall into sin when he took the fruit. That was an act of disobedience. But it was an act of disobedience that simply reflected a change of disposition. The change of disposition was that he substituted independence of God for a former attitude for which he was created of dependence on God. That's the nature of sin. Any activity that we call sins derives from the exercise of that changed disposition towards our Creator, who so made man that the presence of the Creator within the creature is indispensable to his humanity, as the only one by whose presence within us we derive that spiritual capacity to implement the purpose which he made us. He, God himself, is the one who provides us with the divine dynamic that enables us to be morally competent for that office for which you and I were created, to reflect God's glory, so that if it could, all creation looking at us would know exactly what God is like. And sin is a disposition that repudiates that disposition or attitude of utter, relentless, unbroken, consistent dependence upon our Maker. Sin simply perpetuates the satanic fraud that was perpetrated by the devil in Adam when he persuaded man that he could be man without God, that's all. So whatever activity derives from something other than that disposition now restored in us on the basis of true repentance, of complete dependence upon God, is sin. And Satan's very subtle, because he'll try to keep us busy on Christ's behalf and do everything other than exercise that disposition toward the Lord Jesus that allows him to do it. He then knows he's neutralized us, because the Lord Jesus made it abundantly clear that, as he put it, without me, you can do nothing. No matter how busy you may be, no matter how much you may be congratulated by your peers on your involvement, you may raise all the dust in the world, making an immense amount of noise, but you're achieving nothing. So what? What's the name of the game? Without faith, impossible to please him. A disposition. Faith is very simply defined in the 11th chapter of the Epistle to the Hebrews. Hebrews in chapter 11. It's a verse that you will, I'm sure, know. Let me read it from the Amplified New Testament. Faith is the assurance, the confirmation, the title deed. That's how strong faith is from the biblical point of view. That's why there's an essential difference between what the Bible describes as faith, in which sense believing or belief is nearly always used in Scripture, and the popular, weak, flabby attitude that we call belief today. You say, is Jim coming? And you say, I believe so. Which means you don't really know. Maybe, maybe not. I believe so. Now, that is the sense in which belief or believing is never, ever used in the Bible. Belief, believing in the Bible is always used in the faith sense. here defined. It's a title deed. It makes yours as securely what you've claimed by faith as a title deed would make yours today on earth if you possessed a home. It's the confirmation, it's the title deed, the absolute assurance of the things we hope for, being the proof of things we do not see, and the conviction of their reality, faith, perceiving as real fact what is not revealed to the senses. Now, faith is a disposition that invokes the activity of a second party. It brings somebody, something into action on your behalf. That's why the exercise of faith is never to be determined by your activity, but that of the object of your faith. And this is a very, very important principle to grasp. Because without it, you'll never understand how God created man, nor will you recognize the need for redemption, spiritual regeneration, or that moment-by-moment relationship between the redeemed sinner and his creator that the Bible calls being filled with the Holy Spirit. In other words, the Christian life, period. You can substitute all kinds of mechanisms, procedures, concepts, programs, promotional activities. But you see, by and large, the sin of the church today is that we have substituted Christianity for Christ. And if you want to read of a church in which that was startlingly demonstrated, read the second chapter of the book of the Revelation, where you have the description of a church which ostensibly was an ongoing, prosperous, evangelical institution that was biblically sound, that was otherworldly, separate from sinners, took strong stands in every area of permissiveness in an immoral society, and that was missionary-minded and evangelistically fervent. All the things that you might look for as the characteristic of the kind of church to which you would like to adhere, in which you would be expected to be constantly involved with no compromise between right and wrong, and where your theology was essentially conservatively evangelical. But the Lord Jesus of that church said, you've sunk so low, you're in such desperate need of repentance, that unless you do repent, I'm going to wipe you out, remove your candlestick, write you off as a dead loss. He said, I just have one thing, just one thing against you. You've forsaken me. You've substituted your evangelical Christianity for the one thing that is essential to your being. Myself, as your creator, redeemer, who made you in such a way that my presence within you as God in the man is indispensable to that function for which, as your creator, I made you. But you've got it all buttoned up. You've got it magnificently organized. Everything is underwritten. The last person you now need in the very practice of your evangelical faith is the God who made you for himself. That's the sin of the church. God no longer necessary. What's the difference between a church where God is no longer necessary? What's the difference between a Christian where Christ, though ostensibly the object of all his noble endeavors, is no longer indispensable to the operation, simply, as it were, the impersonal spectator of this person's involvement? What's the difference between any of that and Adam as a man trying to be a man without God? None. That's Satan's subtlety. He enables us evangelically to perpetuate the satanic fraud. The humanistic philosophy of Adamic self-sufficiency. And there's an awful lot of evangelical humanism in the church today, where men are in business for God to the extent that God is no longer in business in these men. Now, this is the importance of faith, because it's a disposition. It's an attitude that settles once, finally, and forever on the base of true repentance, that God is actually indispensable to man, and therefore Christ is actually indispensable to the Christian. Not as an excuse for his religious activity, not even as the object of that activity, not even as the name about which he gets excited or engages in all kind of sentimental and sloppy affection, but as somebody who's the very dynamic of his being 24 hours a day. Faith without which it is impossible to please God is a disposition in the heart of man that invokes the activity of a second party, and of course the party to be motivated that is to be, as it were, got going by the exercise of your faith and mine is God himself. For no better reason that he created it that way. We were so engineered. Now, these illustrations you've heard 1,000 times. It's good to refresh your minds on occasions because you can use them, as you should, in seeking to explain to others. When you sit on the chair that you're now sitting on, you're exercising that disposition toward the chair that I'm talking about, faith. Because the moment you sat down on that chair, it wasn't you that supported your weight. From that moment, the chair supported your weight in which you were now vesting your trust. Now, I'm as orthodox about chairs as you are. What you believe about chairs, I believe. I could speak here for half an hour and give you a real delightful message on chairs. I could tell you how they were created, why they were created, the general shape in which they're made normally for the function for which they were designed. But believe what I do at this moment about chairs, orthodox as I may be. I'm not exercising faith in a chair because you can't exercise faith in a chair standing up. You can only exercise faith in a chair sitting down. You can believe in chairs, but you can't exercise faith in a chair. And that's the essential difference between the weaker term, a belief, and the biblical term, faith. You can cherish beliefs without ever exercising faith, quite obviously. I could cherish the belief that in this bottle there's cyanide that will kill me within a matter of seconds after I've drunk it. But that belief that I may cherish concerning cyanide won't kill me unless I act in faith on what I believe and drink it. Then I'll be dead in a matter of seconds. I may cherish the belief that here in this bottle there's Coca-Cola that would refresh me on a hot day. Fine, I cherish that belief. But if that's all I've got, my thirst will never be quenched from what's in that bottle. Because before ever the Coca-Cola can refresh my thirst, I've got to act upon what I believe and bring it into action to refresh me as the cyanide would kill me. And you can have a belief about God, a belief about Jesus Christ, a belief about the cross, a belief about the resurrection, a belief about the Holy Spirit. And they all, if only relegated to the beliefs of your mind, will leave you untouched. And your Christian life will never, ever be a working proposition. Even though you've got a whole bunch of evangelical concepts stacked away in the back of your mind. This applies to every area of our day-by-day existence. You can go every institute under the sun on a happy marriage and 1,001 other things. But nothing will work. Ever. Even though you've got all patent sheafs of notes. Unless you're prepared to exercise that disposition called faith that makes the only one capable of doing the job, the one who does it, Christ himself. Ever mailed a letter? That, I suppose, is one of the simplest demonstrations of true faith. You put the letter in the box. What else do you do after that to make sure that it arrives? Nothing. Nothing. You mean you just put a letter in a box And then you walk away. And if somebody were to ask you, you know, whether that letter was going to arrive, you'd say, of course. And they'd say, what are you going to do about it? Nothing. What do you mean, nothing? No, nothing. Because you see, I've exercised faith. And faith invokes the activity of other people. A whole national enterprise is going to be motivated into action. People in their hundreds are going to be involved in the delivering of that letter. And if it's got to go, say, to the heart of Uganda, in Central Africa, all kinds of nationalities, ships, planes are going to be invoked in such a way that they will all be in action to make absolutely certain that that letter, that all I did was stick it in the box, will get to its destination. That's faith. It's what I do every time I get in the plane. I did yesterday. I don't fly by faith, I fly by plane. I find it safer. But my faith doesn't get me from Dallas to San Antonio. It's the plane that gets me, and the pilot who flies it. But the moment I commit myself in faith to that airline, get on board and sit down, then by my disposition upon which I've acted in faith is going to invoke the activity of all kinds of people, ground crews, radar, the equipment, the pilot who flies it. They're all going to combine their skills to make absolutely certain that Ian Thomas arrives safely in San Antonio. I feel very flattered at the number of people that are going to be involved in getting me from A to B the moment I exercise faith. And in the meantime, all I do is sit back with a belt around my tummy if it's long enough and drink Coca-Cola. And if you were to come to me and say, what are you doing? I say, exercising faith. But you're not busy. No, somebody else is. Very. And I hope they keep busy till I arrive. This is the nature of faith. It's the disposition you adopt in the surgeon when you need your appendix out. You make, of course, your choice. A man whom you can trust, who can wield the knife, reasonably skillful. But who gets into action when you arrive at the hospital? Do you grab the knife or does he? Your faith invokes his activity. All he does is stick a needle in your arm, you go off into space, and for all you know, he's going to cut your throat. That's faith. It invokes the activity of somebody else in whom you've got infinite trust. I have to travel constantly as the passenger on folks whose cars are made available to me, and I exercise an immense amount of faith. Because I'm sitting in the passenger seat and he's got his foot in the gas and he's got the steering wheel in his hand. Even though I may have my foot in the brake. You see, the moment I get into that passenger seat, I'm committed to somebody else's skill, somebody else's intelligence, somebody else's care, or somebody else's negligence. And it may cost me my life. This is the very nature of faith. And this is the disposition, this is the attitude that God calls upon you and me to exercise toward Him. That disposition, that attitude that invokes His activity. You probably remember the illustration that I've used many, many times and will probably use another 5 or 10,000 times yet. Faith, you see, is like a clutch in a gear shift car. It doesn't drive the car. It simply relates the power under the hood to the wheels on the road, that's all. I mean, you wouldn't get far without it. But it doesn't do the job. It lets something else do the job if you exercise it. I mean, you could sit in a car with your foot in the gas and rev the engine until every last window in the district was vibrating with the noise and the whole city lost in a cloud of dust. But if you didn't let the clutch out, when you took your foot off the gas and the dust had settled and the noise had abated, you'd find you were exactly where you started. So there is a value in a clutch. But it doesn't do the job. It lets something else do the job. Imagine a young fellow in a open, high-powered European sports car with a gear shift, driving down the road with his friend, 60, 70, 80, 90, nobody looking, 100, 120 miles an hour with the wind streaming through his hair. And he turns excitedly to his friend. He says, man, what a clutch. Is that what he would say? Well, of course he wouldn't. He'd say, man, what an engine. All the clutch is doing is relating the power under the hood to the wheels on the road. That's why, you see, you should never congratulate anybody on their faith, though they've got to exercise. Because faith doesn't do anything except let somebody else do it. We say, what a man of faith. So what? You congratulate him for trusting in God? Is God that much a cripple? Is Jesus Christ that unreliable that you've got to congratulate somebody that put their trust as creature in their Creator, in the one who, as their Creator-Redeemer, was incarnate, came to this world, laid down his life that they might be reconciled to God, rose again from the dead, and come to share his resurrection life in all the fullness of deity with their redeemed humanity, and you want to thump the fellow on the back and say, I congratulate your faith in Jesus. Does he deserve that kind of an insult? You might tell me that you were going on a trip around the United States, 5,000 miles, seeing all the things that you wanted to see for many, many years, never had the chance. But a rich uncle died and gave you the money for the gas. And I say, you're going by plane? No, I'm going by car. What car are you going in? And you point at an old crate on the side of the road. I say, you're going in that? You say, yeah. I say, I congratulate you on your faith. So what am I saying about your car? Well, what you say about God when you congratulate anybody else on their faith in God. You're saying he's as crippled as that old crate. And I can't help but congratulate you that you're prepared to stick your neck out that far, that you're prepared actually to let God act as though he was God and big enough for the job. Faith just recognizes who God is. And if you are a redeemed sinner, where he lives. Having taken up residence by his Holy Spirit within your redeemed humanity in the moment of your spiritual new birth. That miracle that takes place on the grounds of redemption, whereby your Creator-Redeemer actually comes once more to take up residence within that which he essentially created to be inhabited by himself. So that by his presence he imparts to you all the illimitable resources of deity to whom has been given all power in heaven and on earth. In whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and of knowledge. And in whom you and I are blessed with every spiritual blessing in heavenly things. That's how wealthy you became in the moment of your spiritual new birth that took place simultaneously in time as you were redeemed and reconciled to God on the basis of his atoning work that you invoked when at last, convicted of the Holy Spirit that you were the guilty sinner that you are, you claimed Christ for the Redeemer he came to be and said, thank you. And in the moment you said, thank you. By that disposition of faith, you invoked all the illimitable resources of the Godhead to reconcile you to a holy God and re-impart to you the life that is essential to your being, the life of God. Now, out of our experience and the thousand different ways in which we constantly, day by day, exercise faith, as you do, for instance, if you drive downtown and drive straight through a green light, you're exercising faith. You drive through the green light by faith. Because by going through that green light by faith, you're invoking the activity of every other driver whom you anticipate will stop because the light is red. To bar their path. You're counting on their activity, not your own. You drive through the green light, and you're counting on their activity to stop them at the red light, and so you go through in safety. But what do you learn from this? when you stop being nervous in the passenger seat alongside the man who's driving, when you stop being nervous, when you get to know him long enough, when you've traveled with him far enough to know that you don't have to watch all the traffic or the side turnings or the traffic lights. Now you trust him because you got acquainted. When you stop being anxious about the person to whom you've given your mail to mail it, wondering whether he's going to leave it in his pocket or open it and take out the check. Well, when on sufficient occasions you've entrusted him with the same mission and always discharged his responsibility, you got the reply to say the letter had been safely delivered. You see, the more confident you are in the object of your faith, then the less conscious you are of the faith you're exercising in that object. That's why you know a person who's worried about their faith as to whether anything's happening. You know they don't know the Lord Jesus adequately. They need to get acquainted. The biggest test, you see, of this disposition is whether we're willing to wait and leave God in charge of the business. We live in a pragmatic society. Everything has to be instant, on demand, and to our specification. Faith in that is a disposition that invokes the activity of a second party, and that second party is God himself, doesn't operate on that basis. Because in the measure in which you have committed the situation to the one who is the object of your faith, it now rests exclusively with him. And you have no preconceived notions as to what he's going to do, how he's going to do it, when he's going to do it. He refuses to receive from you any kind of specification or timetable. And the measure in which you are prepared to trust him will be the measure in which you stop fussing and trying to look for some result. Most of the invitations that are given at the conclusion of some evangelistic message or other isn't an evidence of faith, but of unbelief. I've got to somehow have some tangible evidence that something's happened as a result of my preaching the truth, even though God says his word will not return unto him void. Even though God's word says that this bread cast upon the waters will return after many days. But we've got to have something to bolster what we call our faith. I've got to have some tangible evidence. Now, we, of course, don't describe it that way. We talk about piously looking for results. But really, we want something to undergird our confidence in ourselves and other people's confidence in us, or their confidence in the speaker. You know that the expense was justified in flying them in from Timbuktu. People have got to see what happened. That isn't our business. There are occasions when folks should make their confession of faith in Jesus Christ. Great. But as to whether anything is going to happen when you preach the word of God and the power and energy of God, the Holy Ghost, that's a foregone conclusion. Man, it's explosive. If I've learned anything in the 48 years in which it's been my privilege full time to preach the word of God, is to recognize that I don't even have to hang around. I've only just been 4 days in Casa Linda Presbyterian Church in Dallas, concluding last evening, but folks came from all kinds of places, immense distances, and not one single meeting went by without not just one, but any number of folks coming up and say, it was 20 years ago, it was 15 years ago, it was 10 years ago, it was 5 years ago, it was 25 years ago, it was in South America, it was in Africa, it was in Florida, it was in Germany. The only painful thing is that they can all remember what I said. And that's embarrassing when you've got to keep on saying it again and again and again. But you see, what delights my heart is this, that even though I passed by, never even looked them in the eye, shook them by the hand, or knew their names, something happened. that is as valid today as it was at that moment in time. I don't have to apologize for preaching the truth. Nor do I have to be anxious about the consequences once I've done so. Because it's a living seed, and where it will find some form of good soil, you can be absolutely certain whether you're there or not, it'll germinate. It'll grow and reproduce and multiply. And that's fantastic. Especially when it's life transforming. That's what's so exciting to me. Life transforming. I was mentioning to Judy when we looked at those sort of Bible study monthly things, that some of which are now available. There's another very good one produced by Reach Out from Chattanooga. Kay Arthur. Now, her name I'd heard. Spoken, I believe, in Greenville to one of her Bible studies. But she came to me when I was at the Brainerd Baptist Church in Chattanooga just a week or two ago. And she said, 30 years ago, when you were here in Chattanooga for the first time, speaking at the first Chattanooga Keswick Convention, I sat with my husband in the front row. We were just colorless Christians, just non-persons so far as the Christian life was concerned. We were redeemed, we were converted, we were on our way to heaven, but that's all. But you know, she said, halfway through the message, I suddenly saw the reality of Christ's indwelling life. That although I had received him as my redeemer, I had never once reckoned upon the fact that he was alive in me and the only person capable of doing the job, and I melted into tears. And that moment in time transformed the whole course of my life. Now they have a worldwide ministry. I went to their television studio to make some programs for the Jonk Ankerman cable television program. They've got a Bible school. Masses of excellent inductive Bible study material pouring out from their presses. But all I know is that, unknown to me, 30 years ago, a woman sat, whose Christian life till then had been totally colorless, melted into tears, and the Holy Spirit ministered to her the simple fact, which is the gospel of our marvelous God, that Jesus Christ not only died for us, but rose again to live in her. Something that nobody had told her. She had long since heard that he died for her, but nobody ever told her that he rose again to live in her. Makes a big difference. When without faith that invokes his divine activity, alone you can please God. Where no matter how involved you may be otherwise, if it isn't Christ doing it, it's nothing. It's calculated to make quite a difference. That's exciting. And I'm thrilled to meet constantly, every single day, people that I've never met, but whose lives have been transformed simply because it's been my privilege, as it is yours, plant a seed and invoke the activity of a second party. One man came to me day before yesterday, and he said, you don't know me, but for 9 years, every morning when I shave, I listen to your tapes. Poor man. I said, how many times did you cut your face? But he didn't. But what he was trying to tell me is this, is he gripped my hand enough to wring it right off my wrist. He said, thank you. Now, I don't have to know that he's listening to my tapes while he's shaving, because it doesn't matter whose tapes they are, so long as it contains the living Word of God. A reminder to him each morning that the day begins with somebody as God indwelling his humanity who could never, ever be less than big enough. So the more confident you are in the object of your faith, the less conscious you are of the faith you're exercising that object. So don't fuss around and dig the seed up, see if it's growing. Have a supreme confidence that where that living seed finds good soil, it'll grow. You can wait 5, 10, 15, 20 years. That's okay. I'd never been to Tasmania before, but I went there last trip to Australia, and I got a call from the manager of the Christian radio station. He said, I'd like you to come and talk to the folks over the air. And when I got there, he said, 10 years ago I was on my back, a Christian indeed, but utterly defeated in total despair. But I picked up one of your tapes, and I heard that Jesus Christ not only died for me, but rose again to live within me. And I, for the first time, quit begging or holding a gun at God's head. I simply placed my need at his feet and said, God, I see it now. You're the only one who's big enough. The Christ who died for me, the only person capable of living the Christian life. So I make my humanity now available for your divine indwelling. And he said, that's why this Christian radio station is in business. And I thought I'd like you to tell folks 10 years later what it was that brought this radio station into action. For 10 years, from that radio station in Tasmania, as many as are within its reach have been told that Jesus not only died for them, but rose again from the dead to share his life with them. In all the excitement of that life, which essentially miraculous, has no possible explanation but Christ himself. Now, I'd never met that man before. Do I have to meet him? Did he have to raise his hand in the meeting or walk to the front so that he could start a radio station? No, he had to learn to exercise a disposition in his heart that recognized the fact that Jesus Christ is God, he's alive, and all he's waiting for is to let us, for us to let him get going. And faith gets God going. That's all. Because in his unchallengeable sovereignty, as a God who is answerable only to himself, pre-existent, self-existent, he has chosen in that unchallengeable sovereignty to limit the exercise of his sovereignty by placing in your heart and mind the capacity to say yes or no. And that's why faith, which is your disposition which says yes, gets God going. He's on tiptoe. He's on tiptoe within your humanity to release all the dynamic of his divine indwelling as the God who threw the universes into space and the stars into the far corners of the night, the one who at this moment upholds all things by the word of his power. That God lives in you. He's on tiptoe to release all that divine energy to make its impact and transform lives worldwide. But he will not, does not, and cannot until you adopt that disposition that gets God going and you say, yes. But you don't tell him what he's got to do, nor have any preconceived notions as to how he's going to do it. You just excitedly wait. Are you that confident in the one who is the object of your faith? For the more confident you are in the object of your faith, the less conscious you are of the faith you're exercising that object. I had to fly from Toronto in Canada once to Boston, Massachusetts. I had a week of meetings in Nashua. In New Hampshire, the nearest major airport, Boston. I booked in on a four-engine American Airlines jet. That didn't disturb me because I fly almost every week of my life. I calculated the other day I've spent 6 months in the air. Off the earth. I just visit the earth occasionally. So that didn't worry me. What did worry me was the letter I got from the pastor. Do you know what he said? I just got my pilot's license. That frightened me. Wouldn't it frighten you? I could hardly read on. I hardly dare read on. I knew exactly what he was going to suggest. He wanted to know when I would arrive in Boston. And having just got his pilot's license, he wanted to fly from Nashua to Boston in a potty little Cessna, pop, 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 and pick me up in Boston, fly me back. Just got his pilot's license. Ink wasn't even dry. I said, uh-uh. I changed my flight plan. I flew on a later flight and landed after dark. That kept him on the ground. Four wheels. Terra firma. And the more firmer, the less terror. Now, I've been to that church twice, although he is no longer the pastor of that particular community. And I've learned that he's an excellent pilot, and in point of fact, he's still alive. And in all probability, I would be too if I'd trust him. Why didn't I trust him? Didn't know him. Just didn't know him. There's only one reason why you and I will not trust the Lord Jesus. Only one reason why you and I in any given situation won't trust God. We don't know him. We know about him. Memorize whole chunks of the Bible. Sing songs by guitar. You got to know him. You've got to live in that glorious relationship, living together with Christ that Paul describes in the fifth chapter of his first epistle to the Thessalonians. God hasn't appointed us to judgment. He's appointed us to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us. Then, that's the redemptive act, that whether we wake or sleep, in the body or out of it, on earth or in heaven, in time or eternity, physically alive or dead, now or then, here or there, he died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him. In other words, in that unique spiritual identity and oneness that makes all the illimitable resources of who he is as God in us available for any and every given situation that arises. Living together with Christ, that's the Christian life. And he's the senior partner. If you're living together with Christ, and he's never ever other than living within you, where's the panic? That's what God meant through the lips of the psalmist when he said, "Be still." I want you to know something. I'm God. Anything else you need to know? So long as we're in partnership, so long as I indwell your humanity and make available to you all that I am, anything else you need to know? Be still. Just take time enough in every given situation to recognize one simple fact. I'm God. Anything else you need to know? If you're living together with him, he can take the consequence. And of course he will. And he always does. How do you get acquainted with the Lord Jesus? Well, that's precisely why we have a Bible school, of course. And if it doesn't achieve this end, we might as well all go home. Faith comes by hearing. Hearing by the Word of God. The object of studying the Bible isn't to get to know more about the Bible. That would be an exercise in futility. The object of coming to Bible school isn't to master all kinds of theological concepts and philosophical propositions. The object of coming to Bible school is that through this book, through which alone it may be accomplished, we may come to know him, of whom it testifies. Said the Lord Jesus to the theologians of his day, "You search the scriptures, in them you think you have eternal life. They are they that testify of me, and you will not come to me that you might have life." So you have a dead Bible, you have a theological textbook, and it leaves you spiritually and morally bankrupt. So that even when I walk out of heaven onto earth, from eternity, in time, I come to my own, and my own receive me not. And yet they're all carrying Bibles around. You study the Bible to come to know one whom the Bible testifies, the Lord Jesus. To those disciples on the road to Emmaus, whom he accosted in their misery, looking so sad that he said, "What's bugging you?" They began to tell their risen Lord about their dead Jesus, because they'd never heard that to which they had constantly listened. World of difference between hearing and listening. He says, "You fools, you fools." Luke 24, "Slow of heart to believe all the prophets have spoken. Ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? Beginning at Moses, the Pentateuch, Genesis, right the way through the only Bible he or they had, Old Testament. Beginning at Moses and all the scriptures, in the Psalms and the prophets, he expounded unto them the things concerning himself." Because it's only in Christ you have life. That life that was forfeited in Adam and restored in spiritual new birth, because he paid a debt he did not owe. Because we owed that debt we could not pay. He died. Sharing a death like ours then, so that we could share a resurrection like his now. Marvelous. And you get to know him through the pages of this amazing book, as the Holy Spirit is allowed by you to lead you into all truth. Take the things which are Christ and reveal them unto you. Marvelous. And you see, praying expresses this disposition of utter, unshatterable confidence in somebody who's never, ever less than big enough. I'm not going to tell you you're not going to have problems. You'll have innumerable problems. I'm not going to tell you that you want to wake up one morning and discover every horizon thick with black, threatening clouds. Of course. I've had my share of that. But it's right there. You pause long enough to remember who he is and where he lives. Then you say, thank you, Lord Jesus, for a privilege you're giving to me now to experience what I'm telling countless other people, that no situation can ever arise at any time for which you as God could ever be less than being. That makes life exciting. Really exciting. And it doesn't mean he's going to solve your problems overnight. He won't. Commit your way unto the Lord. Trust also in him. He will bring to pass. Psalm 37. The premise, of course, delight yourself in the Lord, verse 4. Then the desires of your heart will be the desires he give you. He'll motivate you. As you make him your priority, you're preoccupied with him. So by his Holy Spirit, teaching your mind, controlling your emotions, and directing your will, your desires will formulate. They'll crystallize out and they'll reflect his will. And God's always true to his own will. So you commit your way unto the Lord in that abandon to his divine indwelling and absolute unchallengeable sovereignty. And as you so do, trusting him with your mind, your emotions, and your will, allowing him to run the show, he will bring to pass. Literally, he's in action. He's handling it. In the German Bible, er handelt. He's handling it. And if he's handling it, who's always competent, never fails, then you can do no other than you are commanded in the 7th verse, the same 37th Psalm. Rest in the Lord. Wait patiently. Wait patiently. Stop fussing. Stop panicking. Stop banging on my door. Wait patiently for him. Because he's handling it. He doesn't have to tell you how he's handling it. He doesn't have to tell you when he will have handled it. He is handling it. Anything else you need to know? Rest in the Lord and wait patiently for him. Patiently. And get excited about what he is doing. Not what he one day will do. What he's doing right now. He doesn't have to tell you all the things, all the measures that he is now embarking upon to get you where he wants you or to solve that situation. That's not your business. Your business is to maintain towards him that disposition that lets God be God. So you rest in the Lord and wait patiently for him. And you folks ought to be getting excited about the next few months that lie ahead when you've left his hill. You ought to be thanking him right now in advance. You've faced problems in your own home, amongst your own colleagues maybe and peers, but you should be excited, getting excited. Maybe your mom, your dad, your brother, or sister. All kinds of problems. You ought to be saying, Lord Jesus, don't know how it's all going to work out, but one thing I'm learning here is, and that is that you happen to be God, you live within me, and all that you are of God, I can't have more, need never enjoy less. I don't know quite how it's going to make its impact upon the situation to which I'm returning in a matter of weeks, but I want to thank you right now in advance for what you're doing about it. Right now. I want to thank you for the letters that are being written, conversations that are taking place, telephone calls that are being made, all kinds of arrangements that have never in the past existed that are coming into being under your direction so that when I get back home, I'll find you handled it. You handled it. That's faith. It invokes his divine activity. It lives relentlessly on the conviction that God's big enough for his job. And in response to your disposition is already in action. That's marvelous. That's why in that same 5th chapter, the 1st epistle to the Thessalonians, the apostle gives this injunction. He says, rejoice. For how long? Oh, only so long as the sun shines. Right? No, he says, rejoice ever. 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 How much? More. Rejoice ever and ever more. Two words, one of the shortest verses in the Bible. 16th verse, 5th chapter, 1 Thessalonians. Next verse, the grounds upon which you can afford to rejoice ever and more. Pray without ceasing. By your definition of praying, could you pray without ceasing? I mean, if your concept of praying is on your hands and knees with your eyes shut, wringing your hands or twisting God's arm, could you pray evermore? Without ceasing? I mean, if I had a Christian surgeon who was going to operate on me, and he could only pray and had to pray without ceasing with his eyes shut, I don't think I'd let him operate. If I were being driven down the road by a Christian driver who has to pray without ceasing, and all he can do is pray with his arms held together, I wouldn't let him drive me. You see, so quite obviously, either this verse is wrong or our concept of praying is wrong. Pray without ceasing. It's a disposition. It's the attitude that settles for the fact that the Lord Jesus died for me redemptively. He reconciled me to God. He rose again from the dead. He lives within me. He shares his life every moment of every day, and all that he is as God I've got, and I can't have more, need never enjoy less. All I have to do is expose every situation to his adequacy, to with whom together I live, every moment of every day, sharing his life on earth on the way to heaven, and then forever. And once you settle for that without ceasing, you're left with no alternative but to do what the 18th verse tells you, in everything give thanks. Because it's the only way you can express that disposition called faith without which you cannot please God, because that alone lets him do it. It gets God going. So the fourth of those four verses, the 19th to the 5th of 1 Thessalonians, quench not the Spirit. For the Holy Spirit is the one through whom right now as a forgiven sinner you share the life of Christ as once for 33 years by the same Holy Spirit he on earth as man shared the life of his Father. And there was never a situation with which the Lord Jesus was confronted but that he did not at once expose it to his Father and say thank you. 5,000 to feed, 5 loaves, 2 fishes, he said thank you. A man 4 days dead and stinking, he lifted up his eyes to heaven, John 11, and said thank you. At the Last Supper, he takes the bread and breaks it. He passes the cup, knowing full well all that this is going to involve. Made sin for you and for me, to be detached, severed, forsaken by the Father and the Holy Ghost. But in spite of that, he says, thank you. What's his disposition? It's called the mind of Christ. Let this mind, Philippians 2:5, let this mind be in you which was in Christ Jesus, who being the form of God, did not consider it robbery in that form to claim total equality with God, and yet in spite of that fact made himself nothing, emptied himself, humbled himself, vacated. So that there was no given situation in which the Lord Jesus ever claimed the right as man to handle the job. He said, without my Father, I can do no more than you can do without me. John 5:19, John 5:30. Without my Father, I can do nothing. John 14:10, the Father who lives in me, he does the work. My hands are his to work with, feet to walk with, lips to speak with, eyes to see with. I'm monopolized by the one who, through the Holy Ghost, credits me with all the illimitable resources of deity. God I am in co-equality with my Father and the Holy Spirit. But for your sake, I've come for 33 years to play the role of man. And to know that provision by the presence of my Father in me is God, that you were destined to enjoy every moment of every day by my presence in you is God. How wealthy can you be? So faith says thank you. In that quality of praying that expresses that disposition without which alone you can please God. You have two magnificent, fantastic illustrations. One in the Old Testament, one in the New. Of course, there are millions of others, but I mean these two in particular. You might just bear them in mind and look them up for yourself. Third chapter, the book of Ruth. One of the most obvious. You couldn't have a more beautiful, beautiful illustration of true faith. For Ruth, you see, in her bankruptcy, left widowed and childless, encounters Boaz, the mighty man of wealth, the near kinsman, a name which all of you know is translated as Redeemer, the one whose office it was to buy back out of bankruptcy and, taking the widowed woman to wife, impart his life to her that that life might be reproduced and a child be born, that the name of the dead perish not forever. One of the most magnificent Old Testament pictures of the dual office of our Lord Jesus, who died redemptively to buy us out of bankruptcy, who was sold under sin, who rose again from the dead, that by the Holy Ghost coming into your spirit and mine in that divine conception, whereby we as his bride receive the life of the bridegroom, that life might be reproduced in us. Magnificent. Redemption, regeneration, a blood transaction and a blood transfusion. And she learns this. And she's now got it all in her head. She's been well schooled and tutored. What does it do for her? Nothing. Absolutely nothing. Until that moment in time, when while he sleeps, she creeps across the floor, lifts the blanket, and places her need at his feet. And he, being disturbed, looks up and says, "Who are you?" She said, "I'm Ruth, your handmaid." And then she looks straight in his eyes and says, "You have the right to redeem. You're the near kinsman. It's your office to buy me back out of bankruptcy, restore life to the lifeless." And in response, in his faithfulness to her faith, it's not she that gets into action. He does. Says he, "I will." And before witnesses, you'll read in the fourth, the last chapter of the book of Ruth, he testifies to the fact that everything that was in bankruptcy, he has bought back. Moreover, says he, "I've taken Ruth to be my wedded wife." And a little boy was born. And his name was Obed. That means worship. The grandfather of David, being the father of Jesse. What's faith? A woman recognizing her need and her helplessness and her hopelessness, but in an unshatterable conviction of the adequacy of the one whose right it was to redeem, she places her need at his feet, invokes his activity, and enters into the good of it. New Testament, came the angel Gabriel to Mary and conveys to her that which was the message of his master, God in heaven. "You're going to bear a son." And says she to him, "How? How can this thing be, seeing I know not a man?" Not actually in cynicism or incredulity, but in wide-eyed wonder. For long since she had learned that God is always big enough. And said the angel, "If you want to know, Mary, it's very simple. God, the Holy Ghost, will come upon you. The power of the highest. Therefore shall that holy thing that shall be born of thee be called the Son of God." And for your encouragement, Mary, you'll be interested to know that Elizabeth, already far too old to bear and barren, infertile, all her days, has conceived. And the little boy in her womb is already 6 months old. Because you see, Mary, with God nothing is impossible. If you'll get God going. You see, Mary, with Elizabeth, it's too late. With you, it's going to be too soon. But with God, nothing impossible. Now, what was her response? Did she say, "Got the message, leave it to me, roll up her sleeves, you know, crit her teeth and clench her fists, flex her muscles and say, I don't know how I'm going to do this, but man, I'm going to have a shot at it. If I'm going to have a baby, I'll have a baby. Even if it kills me." Is that what she said? Faith invokes the activity of a second party. Baffled and bewildered. Humanly speaking, no chance in a million. But she said very simply, "Behold the handmaid of the Lord." If God, you want to get going, I want you to know I'm available. If I'm chosen by you to be the human vehicle of your divine activity. Behold, the handmaid of the Lord. And then listen. Be it unto me. Be it unto me. From you, God, in my direction. Not from my direction to you, but from you, God, in my direction. Be it unto me according to your word. You said it. You do it. And God did it. At all. Faith invokes the activity of a second party. just lets God be God and gets God going. Man, sky's the limit. He doesn't have favorites. Do you know what he's looking for? 5.5-inch chin? Big bank balance? Academic skills? Personality thrust? Pedigree? White skin? Uh-uh. The eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth. 2 Chronicles 16:9. The eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth looking for any boy, any girl, any man, any woman, any student, anywhere, who by their disposition will let God, as God, be strong, as strong as God, on their behalf. That's all he's looking for. In other words, says he, as I've reminded many of you on many occasions, please give me, somewhere, at any time, anywhere, a little boy, a little girl, a man, or a woman, who's prepared actually to let me be God. And by their disposition, by their disposition, by that disposition, attitude of faith, will get God going. You ought to be getting excited. Not just about tomorrow, about today, because you live one day at a time, sharing his life on earth on the way to heaven. The sky's the limit. Don't settle for less than that. Don't just come to Bible school and go with a bunch of notes. Live it up. Get into orbit. Let's pray. Some of you say, I've given myself to Christ as best I know how. But somehow I don't feel that anything much has happened. Who said you had to? Who's in business? If you've genuinely made yourself available to the Lord Jesus, you're disappointed maybe because you've already had preconceived notions as to what he was going to do and how he was going to do it, and that's not your business. He's just waiting for you to quit speculating and just get excited. In such a way that you're prepared without any tangible evidence to say thank you. But in hilarious expectation that in his own way, in his own time, he'll accomplish those desired ends. For which, having first created you, he's now redeemed you and has regenerated you. Maybe you've learned something of what it means to exercise faith, but you haven't learned how in prayer to express it. And so, like countless Christians, you're praying yourself out of faith into unbelief. For there is nothing in the Christian life that more destroys faith than bad praying. Constantly asking God to give you what you've already God. And all too often we're taught to practice not the presence of Christ, but his absence. Don't just think what Jesus would do. By virtue of your availability to him, get all excited about what he's doing and going to do. Stop begging and start thanking. With a horizon as big as God. Lord Jesus, thank you so much for the blood you shed upon the cross, that we as forgiven sinners might be reinvaded by our Creator. Bless every man, every woman bowed now in your presence in this lecture hall. Give them a glimpse, dear Lord, of the illimitable prospects, if only they will allow you loose. With no expectation whatever in themselves. but unlimited expectations, in spite of what they are, because of who you are. And I know, loving Savior, in your infinite patience and kindness, you'll delight to vindicate that faith and surprise them at the good things you had in mind when first they bowed their heads beneath the shadow of that cross and received you into their hearts as their Redeemer. Help them to know that when they received Christ at that moment in time, they received Christ Himself, who never leaves them nor forsakes them. Thanks for all that remains of today, and we can hardly wait for tomorrow. In your own precious name. Amen.